Once again, today was a very special day for me. I was telling Larry, or Bruce in the kitchen, that we had a family of nine growing up, seven kids, and now that we're older, my mom and dad have a custom that, you know, they allow us to pick what our favorite meal was growing up, and then they invite us over on our birthdays and serve us that, and you'll never guess what mine was. Today, pork roast, applesauce, and potatoes. Now, don't tell my mom, she'll give me peanut butter and jelly if I go over to her house now. I have a handout. If I could get two young ladies or two young men to come up here and help me, I'll put them right here. Okay, fine. I don't know if I have enough. When Irv took me into the to make copies, there wasn't as many here that first night. So if you could just give one to a couple, like if you're married, just take one, or if you're not a couple, share it with somebody next to you. And I'd like to compliment you all on your singing. You sing very well here. I love the singing time. And Larry, good selection, good balance. I have a request, though. How Deep? We play that before I leave here sometime. Thank you. Learned two important things today, where the clock was. For 2 days, I've been looking all over at our chapel. It's on the back wall. I found out it's over here. The second thing, Brother Dave told me today, that the meeting ends at 8:45. And I was flustered these 2 days trying to finish by 8:30. And it kind of threw me off my game. So hopefully I won't be so all over the place and nervous tonight to get my message on time. One final thing before we begin, I want to say to Brother Bill, I really appreciate the emphasis on the Word of God up here. Getting up at 7 and meeting the brothers over in whatever this building is called is kind of like a little piece of heaven on earth. And then our 3 o'clock deal out here by the lake, it's been sweet fellowship. And having the brothers share at every meal. It's refreshing to see a group of people who appreciate the book so well. Well, let's move on. Our last 2 nights here, we have some extra copies. If you haven't received one, these young men, if you raise your hand, they'll give you one, won't you, boys? Thank you. Anybody needs a copy, just take one. And you don't have to be looking at it now. You know what they said on The Wizard of Oz, what the man said? Pay no attention to that man behind the curtain. Don't pay any attention to that yet. Put it away. We'll pull it out later. The last 2 nights, we have been talking about the person of the Lord Jesus. We've also talked a little bit about His work. Last night, we talked about Willie Lee, who took his place in the line, and how Christ took our place on the cross. Tonight is a transitional message. Let me explain. I like the method of the author of Hebrews. He gives some doctrine, and then he stops, a little time out in the middle of the book of Hebrews, and then he applies what he has taught. Now, we're not going to go to the book of Hebrews tonight, but I like to do that. We've had some really, the author of Hebrews in chapter 1 gave us some really good stuff last night. But tonight is a transitional message, and it is, what is our response now that we know, well, we already knew, but now that we've appreciated and looked at the Lord Jesus these last 2 nights as our star maker, as our wonderful, great, and awesome God, well, that demands a response. And so tonight is a transitional message to introduce the next 3 starting tomorrow night. Matter of fact, I used to tell our students in our Bible Institute down in Quito, they always used to give me the first semester, because I love to teach on salvation and assurance and so forth and so on. And every semester when we get a new batch of students, I would always tell them, look, you're going to learn a lot of things in our Bible Institute. But I want you to remember one thing. God not only gave us the Bible to inform us, but to transform us. Doctrine needs to be fleshed out. What does it mean in our lives that Jesus is a star maker? It should impact us in our marriages, in the raising of our children, and as we gather around the water cooler at our jobs. And so tonight, we're going to talk about discipleship. The title to the message is, what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? How does God make a disciple? What exactly is a disciple? Does a person who becomes a Christian also automatically become a disciple? When Jesus said, follow me, was he calling people to salvation? Was he calling people to discipleship? Or both? As I was preparing this message, I received two copies of the latest Journal magazine. I don't know if you get the Journal from Emmaus, but the last two copies were on discipleship. And they are very good. And I encourage you to look at those. It's very important to understand the issue of discipleship because it has ramifications for our local churches and our lives. For example, it's going to affect evangelism. Is discipleship evangelism? It's going to affect our church growth. It's going to affect our philosophy of mission, you see. And yet the term discipleship is kind of thrown around and it's really not defined. And so tonight I'd like to look at this whole idea of discipleship. And if you would, turn in your Bibles in Matthew chapter 28. We're going to look at our first verse there. Actually, I'm sorry, turn to John chapter 6. See, I'm still nervous about the clock. Turn to John chapter 6. Why is there so much confusion regarding the whole issue of discipleship? Well, the deal is, it's a fluid term in the New Testament. The term disciple in its noun form is found 264 times in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, and it's not found in any of the epistles. The idea of discipleship is, 2 Timothy 2:2, what you've learned from others, teach others, and so forth. Its basic meaning, when we find it in the Gospels and Acts, is a pupil or an apprentice, a student or a learner. The meaning of the word disciple is actually not defined per se in the New Testament. It's described, but it's not defined. And what you find is, it's defined in its context. And for the early readers, it kind of was the custom of whatever their rabbis was. You know, if you were a Greek, they had these older men, and people would gather around them. If you were a Jew, people would gather around them and follow them to learn from them and become like them. Let me give you an example. The Pharisees. The Pharisees had disciples. These weren't disciples of Christ. A disciple could even be an unbeliever. In Matthew chapter 22, the Pharisees had disciples. In John chapter 9, when Jesus is going back and forth with the Pharisees over the man born blind, you remember what he said? What the Jews said? We're disciples of Moses. And so the context is going to tell you what kind of a disciple it is. Now, in John chapter 6, we're going to find that even Jesus had disciples in its loosest sense that weren't even believers. For example, isn't that amazing? Maybe it is surprising to you. Jesus had disciples who weren't even believers. When we use the term disciple in its loosest sense as a follower, for example, if you look in John chapter 6 and verse 60, we'll start there. This is after Jesus fed the 5,000. And then he gives that tough discourse about eating his flesh. And this was a hard thing for many to do. And so when you get to John chapter 6 and verse 60, it says, therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? Let's move on. Verse 61. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, to his disciples, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But now look what he says in verse 64. But there are some of you disciples, who do not believe. And probably one of the saddest verses in the entire New Testament is verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. And this show just basically shows that the term disciple in its broadest sense can even refer to unbelievers. They merit the term disciple simply because they were following him, maybe looking to get a free lunch. This was after the 5,000 got fed, the free lunch. So obviously, tonight, we're not going to talk about the disciples of Moses or the disciples of the Pharisees. We want to focus in tonight on the disciples of Christ who were born again. And that is our topic tonight. And so, now if you would turn to Matthew 28:19, we want to start off looking at two important passages related to discipleship. And that would be the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, obviously, verse 19. Matthew 28:19. Now, when we all get there, I want to do something interesting. I want to read you the Great Commission in Mark. But I want you to stay in Matthew because I'm going to read it right away in Matthew, and I want you to notice something. In Mark 16:15, it says of Jesus, "And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." That's evangelism, preaching the gospel. But that's not all of the Great Commission, because the rest of it is over in Matthew 28:19, which says, here's another go. They both said go. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations." And then Matthew tells them how to make disciples. First thing is you baptize them. Baptism is important. It doesn't get you to heaven, but it's important. It's simply important because Jesus said to do it. But then in the next verse, he says, teaching them. Now, the reason I wanted to talk about the Great Commission in Mark and then contrast it in Matthew was to show you that the Great Commission has two elements. Preaching the gospel, which is evangelism. That's the fun part. Isn't it wonderful to lead somebody to Christ? But the hard part is sticking with that person and teaching him and encouraging her or whatever and bringing them on to spiritual maturity. You see? Now, here's the point that I would like to express real clearly. Discipleship is a commitment different from but related to one's salvation. How many of you ever played that game, telephone? We play this in our youth group sometime. We'll have two long lines of kids. We'll have one line here and one line here. And then we'll whisper a certain phrase or message into the ear of the first person, and the idea is to see which person, which line could get it to the end the quickest and intact. And you know what happens. By the time it gets to the end, it's all garbled. 2,000 years ago, we received as a church a clear message on how to become Christians. And it has gotten garbled on the way down to 2006. We have added provisos. We have added a fuzz factor, I call it. You see? What we have done sometimes is we take requirements that belong to discipleship and we bring them over here and we tack them on to that clear gospel of belief. Now, really, the message got garbled right out of the chute. Do you remember what the Jerusalem Council was about in Acts chapter 15? Let me read you a verse. You don't have to turn to it. This is Acts 15:5. "But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believe." Christians can get confused on the gospel. It happened to the Galatians. They started off well. Paul goes in, preaches the gospel. They get saved. He leaves. Some false teachers come in and they say, "You know what Paul taught was really good, but it's not enough. You got to add on circumcision and the law and so forth and so on." And when Paul found out, boom, he writes that letter to the Galatians. We believe the Galatians were Christians, but they were confused. And if Paul wouldn't have corrected that error, they would have gone on as saved people presenting a muddled or a garbled gospel. And so we need, as Sunday school teachers, as Awana leaders, people who share the gospel, we have to make sure that it is clear in our mind. There's a saying, it goes like this, "A mist in the pulpit is what? A fog in the pew." In other words, if the person presenting the gospel isn't clear, God help the poor person who's listening to you. It's going to be a fog to him. So what I would like to do before we go into our study is, now you can take out your little handout, and I would like to present to you what I believe is a very important issue, and that is keeping the gospel distinct from discipleship. How many of you have heard a gospel appeal like this? A gospel appeal to unbelievers. "Come to Jesus, deny yourself, and take up your cross." Have you heard something like that? I have. Is that how we come to the Lord Jesus? Is that a call to be saved? What I would like us to do is go down this little list here, and I want to distinguish what I believe is the requirement for salvation. Up at the top, it says the distinction between salvation. I should have put eternal salvation, because last night we saw that there's actually three tenses of salvation. Maybe a better word would be justification. Look at the first line. Salvation is a free gift. We pay nothing. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. But when you study the terms of discipleship, that's costly, isn't it? Oh boy, we have to do something. We've got to turn off the TV. We've got to study. We've got to buy commentaries. We've got to say no to the flesh. It's costly. That is costly. Salvation isn't. It's free. Salvation is received through faith. There's upwards of 150 verses in the New Testament that condition eternal life only on belief or by faith, not by extra things. However, discipleship is received through commitment and obedience. Let's go to the third line. Salvation is not of works. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. We have that verse memorized, don't we? Discipleship is by works. Take up your cross. Deny yourself. And there's many more. Salvation takes place in a moment. Doesn't John 5, 24 say you pass from death to life? In a physical birth, usually, I mean, there's some births that are extended, but it's a done deal, right? You don't keep on getting born for days and days and days. You are born again in a moment of time when you put your faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus. However, sanctification, Christian growth, on to maturity, that's a lifelong process. In salvation, Jesus paid the price. In discipleship, sure, by grace and by faith, we pay the price. In salvation, we come to Jesus as Savior. In discipleship, we follow Him as Lord. I want to take a commercial break here. You may get the idea that I'm anti-Lord. And I want to go on record as saying, I believe in Lordship. I believe that every believer should seek to have every area of his life under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. But it is not a requirement to be saved. For example, I've been saved for 28 years. How long have you been saved? Do you have every area of your life under the Lordship of Jesus Christ right now? I think the answer is no. Then how can we ask the poor sinner who doesn't have the Holy Spirit yet, probably has never read the Bible, doesn't know what God requires of them, how can we ask them to make Jesus Lord of his life? Now, once they do, then let's talk about making Jesus Lord of your life. To the sinner, Jesus is Savior. Now, he's Lord of creation. That's a whole different issue. Look at the last line. Salvation comes by believing. By the way, you study the Gospel of John. John is very clear. 98 times he gives us one requirement to obtain eternal life. What is it? It is believe. John 3:16. Whoever believes in him. However, discipleship requires obedience and submission and commitment. And here's what happens. There are dear and sincere brothers and sisters who look out into the church and they see carnality. And what they try to do is they try to remedy it. And we should be concerned about carnality in the church. And so what they do is they try to put teeth into the gospel. You know, we don't want those false professors in here. But let's make it harder. Let's make it commitment. Let's make it this. We must keep the requirement for salvation separate. The whole Reformation was fought over what? Sola fide. Faith alone in Christ alone. If we see carnality in the church, we can't go tinkering with the gospel and make it harder. We have to keep it clear and free. If we see carnality in the church, where do we put the emphasis? On discipleship. You see? Because here's what happens. When we take the requirements for discipleship and we bring them over and we mix it with faith alone, we've mixed an elixir that is a poison. I'll give you an example. I was a good Catholic boy. If you weren't a Catholic, I'm going to let you into a Catholic mind. Growing up as a Catholic, I wanted to be committed. I wanted to promise God I'm going to quit smoking and I'll never drink again. And every day, I do it over and over and over. So John Q. Evangelist comes and he says, you need to make a commitment to Christ. I've been doing that all my life. It makes no sense to say to an unbeliever, make a commitment. I tell this down at Turkey Hill when I'm preparing the counselors. Don't tell the unbelievers to make a commitment to Christ, and here's why. They go home, 2 weeks later, the camp buzz wears off, right? They start fighting with sister, they start disobeying their parents, and the poor guy goes, oh my goodness, I'm not committed anymore, I guess I really never got saved. We're setting them up for confusion. But if you tell them to believe, that's a whole different thing, and I'd like to continue on this subject. At the bottom of your paper, your handout, you can keep this. If you don't agree with me, you can get the Journal magazine and read it. Keep the gospel clear. To keep the gospel clear, we must not confuse the one condition of eternal salvation, which is faith in Christ, with the many conditions of discipleship, such as commitment and obedience and other things. I'd like to make some clarifying statements. This is kind of a commercial break here. And this is on maintaining a distinction between justification and sanctification, or salvation and discipleship. Listen, the means of our salvation focuses on Christ's past performance on the cross, not on our present or our future performance. You see the difference there? We were saved by an historical act in the past. Christ's performance on the cross. It is in no shape, way, shape, or form related to our present or our future performance. 73% of Christians around the world struggle with assurance and security. Why? Because they get a garbled gospel message. They're told that they need to commit and obey. And if they don't, if they didn't do it right, if they didn't pray the prayer right, what is the poor sinner going to think? I didn't do it right. I guess I'm not saved anymore. We must be clear on the gospel. Think of the poor unbelievers that come to camp or that work with you. The American way is commit and try and try to reform your life. And so when we come along and say the same thing that they've been doing, the gospel is the same to them. It's what they've been hearing all their lives. It has to be distinct. Our message is distinct from all the other world religions. Harry Ironside said it well. There's two religions in the world, the religion of do and the religion of done. Christianity is a religion of done. Don't give unbelievers something to do. Give them something to believe. When they get saved, then we're going to talk to them about what they need to do to follow Christ in discipleship. I'll give you a test. You want to know if you're preaching a Pauline gospel? You know what the Pauline gospel is, you know? Romans 4. But to the man who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. It's to the person who does not work. It's not your commitment to God, it's his to you. Now, here's the test. When you finish witnessing to somebody, ask yourself this. When you're done, the person's gone. Don't do it in their presence. You'll confuse them. Ask yourself, have I given the person something to do? Or have I given them something to believe? If you've given them something to do, you have gone beyond the Pauline gospel. How do we know this? Have you ever had somebody say to you when you're witnessing, do you mean I can believe in Christ and go out and commit any sin I want and still go to heaven? Have you ever had anybody say that to you? Usually we get this uncomfortable feeling. You know what I do inside? I go, yes, he's getting it. He's getting the idea that salvation does not depend one iota on him. Now, we're going to deal with that other stuff about going out and doing whatever you want, aren't we? We're going to teach him about how Christ, you know, devotion and discipleship. But don't feel bad when people say that to you. They said it to Paul. And Paul came back and he said, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer in it? Paul kept the gospel clear, and he kept it free. Number two, the means of our salvation focus on Christ, not me. His performance, not mine. What has happened, not what will happen in my life. See the difference? We got to get the fuzz factor. We got to make sure that our children and our grandchildren get the clear, unadulterated Pauline gospel. You see? We have got to get the believer to look away from self to look to Christ. I might be touching some sacred cows tonight. Don't tell people to pray. Jesus, none of the apostles ever led, check me out on this, be Berean, challenge me. Jesus, none of the apostles ever led anybody to Christ by praying. Now, if you want to say thank you and praise him, that's a different issue. Here's why. My wife went to a Billy Graham crusade before she knew the Lord. Lutheran, very religious. She'd hear a hymn and she'd get all warm and fuzzy and, you know, everybody's going down the aisle. And so she got up and did what everybody else did. And she went down, talked to a counselor and prayed the sinner's prayer and left without ever trusting Christ as her Savior. You see, she thought by saying some words, mouthing some words, that she was okay. Down in Ecuador, I used to ask people, how do you know you're saved? Well, I raised my hand in a campaign. Oh, really? Well, you raised your hand. What does that mean? Don't give people something to do. People walk the aisle all the time. Do you ever go to a, I'm not going to mention what church is, but they every, like, third week, they're walking the aisle and getting saved again. That's a muddled gospel. Tell them, I know this is facetious, but what if you have a guy that doesn't have any legs in a wheelchair? He can get saved in the back. He doesn't have to come down to the front. Martin Luther got saved in his room all by himself reading the Bible. He didn't raise anything. He didn't go anywhere. He didn't promise anything. He believed the sola fide message, that believing gets us eternal life. Number three, we are not saved by the life we give. Now, I'm talking about salvation. I'm all for giving your life. Romans 12, our sacrifice, the life of our... But that's a different issue. That's not evangelism. That's Christian growth. That's discipleship. We are not saved by the life we give Him, but through His life that He gave for us. Number four, instead of our focusing on what He wishes we do for Him, remember we're in the area of evangelism, Christ yearns that we understand what He has already done for us. Number six, God doesn't extend salvation on the basis of a promise that we make to Him. We are promise breakers. Have you noticed that? We are promise breakers. Don't ask anybody to keep a promise to be saved because they will break it. Tell them to believe. Why do we have to come up with stuff? Let's use biblical language. Believe. 99 times in the book that was made to lead people to Christ. Number seven. Surrendering one's life to Him is an issue of discipleship, not salvation. We are accepted by God on the basis of what Christ did on the cross as our substitute, not what we plan to do with our lives. Are these clarifying the fuzz factor, maybe? Maybe you guys are all clear on this. We should move on to the next topic. Here's one I like. It's very simple. We are saved by Christ dying, not by our doing. Isn't that simple? Isn't that true? Is that biblical? Is that Pauline? Nothing in my hands I bring. I want to read you article number 11 of the Dallas Theological Doctrinal Statement on Assurance. Because we live in a culture where we are told to look to ourselves to see if we're saved. And I want to tell you, I am a mass of contradiction. If I look to myself to see if I'm safe, I'm going to be in big trouble. Because one day I'm going to be fighting with my wife, kicking the cat, yelling at my kids, and I'm not going to look very saved. But am I saved based on my ups or downs, or am I saved based on what Christ has done in the past? Now, if I'm fighting with my wife and kicking the cat, we need to deal with that, but that's a different issue from salvation. Listen to what they say. We believe it is the privilege not only of some, but of all who are born again by the Spirit through faith in Christ as revealed in the Scriptures. Listen, I love this part. I know it's just a man's writing. It's not the Bible. To be assured of their salvation from the very day they take Him to be their Savior, and that this assurance is not founded upon any fancied discovery of their own worthiness or fitness, but wholly on the testimony of God. Can I ask a question? If God says He gives you eternal life if you believe in Him, is that enough? The Star Maker promises you, look, I died for you, here's the deal. I promise you eternal life. I will guarantee your eternal destiny if you believe in me. Is there any higher authority than Jesus Christ? Well, Lord, I don't know. I really have to wait a couple weeks and make sure I do it right and if I have enough commitment. We're never going to have enough commitment. We were talking down at the lake, Brother David, and you know, we were talking about, you know, when we were young, we thought it would get easier to walk with Christ as we get older because we'd be wiser and more scripture. But the closer we get to Christ, the brighter the light is in our lives, and we see the cracks and the flaws even more. Salvation is based on faith alone and Christ alone, and we have to distinguish that with the very, very important issues of discipleship. Have you ever talked to people who, you know, later on after they've had a salvation experience, they're so confused. How'd you get saved? Well, you know, I committed my life to Christ. I raised my hand. I walked the aisle. What are they talking about? What have we told them? Let's use biblical words. Here's the deal. There are no degrees of fitness for heaven. You are either absolutely fit or not fit at all. You know what I mean? Here's what I mean. As we sit here in this chapel, many of us are at different lengths, different distances on our spiritual journey to maturity. Not to salvation. I'm assuming we're all saved. Maybe I'm wrong. I hope not. Here's the point. In God's eyes, we are as accepted right now in our sinful state as the people up in heaven are already. God sees us in Christ. You may be saying, oh, you know, I trusted Christ 3 years ago and I just haven't lived the life and I'm not sure. And does God still love me? Am I still in His family? Do you believe the Apostle Paul's in heaven? You are as accepted as he is, as Job was, as David the adulterer is. Why? Because our entrance into the kingdom is not based in one iota on how we live, what we do, what we promise, what we commit. Our salvation is dependent 100% on what He did. Now, if we're talking about reward and kingdom living, yes, then how we live kicks in. As I said last night, now that we're believers, we are in training time for reigning time. Salvation's a done deal. Our destiny is set. Our names are in the book of life, right? Spurgeon said, even glorified souls are not more accepted than you. I'll tell you what, if there is a person here tonight that has trusted Christ and doubts your salvation, just simply believe. I had people come, this is a long story, we can't get into it, but this is one of the issues that we really battle down in Ecuador. They got some bad doctrine. And people would come to us all the time and they'd say, you know, I trusted Christ, I put my faith in Him, but now I've fallen away, am I saved? You know what we would do? We would just open up the Bible and we'd have them read John 3:36 or John 3:18 or John 3. And we'd say, look, what does it say? He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. Have you understood that Christ died for your sin? Yes. Can you merit salvation by works? No. Have you put your faith in the offer that Jesus Christ guarantees you? Yes. Well, then what does the Bible say? Oh, yeah, I have eternal life. And they go on marrying their way. Isn't that simple? Why do we complicate the simple message of the cross? Let's pass it on to our children and our grandchildren, clear and free of conditions. Where did this come from? Well, it started. Let me see how am I doing here. Well, you know what? I could just give half of this tonight and half of it tomorrow, too. Where did this come from? We came out of the Jerusalem Council totally confused. I'd like to make some clarifying statements. This is kind of a commercial break here. And this is on maintaining a distinction between justification and sanctification, or salvation and discipleship. Listen, the means of our salvation focuses on Christ's past, performance on the cross, not on our present or our future performance. You see the difference there? We were saved by an historical act in the past. Christ's performance on the cross. It is in no shape, way, shape, or form related to our present or our future performance. 73% of Christians around the world struggle with assurance and security. Why? Because they get a garbled gospel message. They're told that they need to commit and obey. And if they don't, if they didn't do it right, if they didn't pray the prayer right, what is the poor sinner going to think? I didn't do it right. I guess I'm not saved anymore. We must be clear on the gospel. Think of the poor unbelievers that come to camp or that work with you. The American way is commit and try and try to reform your life. And so when we come along and say the same thing that they've been doing, the gospel is the same to them. It's what they've been hearing all their lives. It has to be distinct. Our message is distinct from all the other world religions. Harry Ironside said it well. There's two religions in the world. The religion of do and the religion of done. Christianity is a religion of done. Don't give unbelievers something to do. Give them something to believe. When they get saved, then we're going to talk to them about what they need to do to follow Christ in discipleship. I'll give you a test. You want to know if you're preaching a Pauline gospel? You know what a Pauline gospel is, you know? Romans 4. But to the man who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. It's to the person who does not work. It's not your commitment to God, it's his to you. Now, here's the test. When you finish witnessing to somebody, ask yourself this. When you're done, the person's gone. Don't do it in their presence. You'll confuse them. Ask yourself, have I given the person something to do? Or have I given them something to believe? If you've given them something to do, you have gone beyond the Pauline gospel. How do we know this? Have you ever had somebody say to you when you're witnessing, do you mean I can believe in Christ and go out and commit any sin I want and still go to heaven? Have you ever had anybody say that to you? Usually we get this uncomfortable feeling. You know what I do inside? I go, yes, he's getting it. He's getting the idea that salvation does not depend one iota on him. Now, we're going to deal with that other stuff about going out and doing whatever you want, aren't we? We're going to teach him about how Christ, you know, devotion and discipleship. But don't feel bad when people say that to you. They said it to Paul. And Paul came back and he said, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer in it? Paul kept the gospel clear, and he kept it free. Number two, the means of our salvation focus on Christ, not me. His performance, not mine. What has happened, not what will happen in my life. See the difference? We've got to get the fuzz factor. We've got to make sure that our children and our grandchildren get the clear, unadulterated Pauline gospel. You see? We have got to get the believer to look away from self to look to Christ. Now, I might be touching some sacred cows tonight. Don't tell people to pray. Jesus, none of the apostles ever led, check me out on this, be Bereans, challenge me. Jesus, none of the apostles ever led anybody to Christ by praying. Now, if you want to say thank you and praise him, that's a different issue. Here's why. My wife went to a Billy Graham crusade before she knew the Lord. Lutheran, very religious. She'd hear a hymn and she'd get all warm and fuzzy and, you know, everybody's going down the aisle. And so she got up and did what everybody else did. And she went down, talked to a counselor and prayed the sinner's prayer and left without ever trusting Christ as her Savior. You see, she thought by saying some words, mouthing some words, that she was okay. Down in Ecuador, I used to ask people, how do you know you're saved? Well, I raised my hand in a campaign. Oh, really? Well, you raised your hand. What does that mean? Don't give people something to do. People walk the aisle all the time. You ever go to I'm not going to mention what church is, but they every, like, third week, they're walking the aisle and getting saved again. That's a muddled gospel. Tell them, I know this is facetious, but what if you have a guy that doesn't have any legs in a wheelchair? He can get saved in the back. He doesn't have to come down to the front. Martin Luther got saved in his room all by himself reading the Bible. He didn't raise anything. He didn't go anywhere. He didn't promise anything. He believed the sola fide message, that believing gets us eternal life. Number three, we are not saved by the life we give. Now, I'm talking about salvation. I'm all for giving your life. Romans 12, our sacrifice, the life of our... But that's a different issue. That's not evangelism. That's Christian growth. That's discipleship. We are not saved by the life we give Him, but through His life that He gave for us. Number four, instead of our focusing on what He wishes we do for Him, remember, we're in the area of evangelism, Christ yearns that we understand what He has already done for us. Number six, God doesn't extend salvation on the basis of a promise that we make to Him. We are promise breakers. Have you noticed that? We are promise breakers. Don't ask anybody to keep a promise to be saved because they will break it. Tell them to believe. Why do we have to come up with stuff? Let's use biblical language. Believe. 99 times in the book that was made to lead people to Christ. Number seven. Surrendering one's life to Him is an issue of discipleship, not salvation. We are accepted by God on the basis of what Christ did on the cross as our substitute, not what we plan to do with our lives. Are these clarifying the fuzz factor, maybe? Maybe you guys are all clear on this. We should move on to the next topic. Here's one I like. It's very simple. We are saved by Christ dying, not by our doing. Isn't that simple? Isn't that true? Is that biblical? Is that Pauline? Nothing in my hands I bring. I want to read you article number 11 of the Dallas Theological Doctrinal Statement on Assurance. Because we live in a culture where we are told to look to ourselves to see if we're saved. And I want to tell you, I am a mass of contradictions. If I look to myself to see if I'm saved, I'm going to be in big trouble. Because one day I'm going to be fighting with my wife, kicking the cat, yelling at my kids, and I'm not going to look very saved. But am I saved based on my ups or downs, or am I saved based on what Christ has done in the past? Now, if I'm fighting with my wife and kicking the cat, we need to deal with that, but that's a different issue from salvation. Listen to what they say. We believe it is the privilege not only of some, but of all who are born again by the Spirit through faith in Christ as revealed in the Scriptures. Listen, I love this part. I know it's just a man's writing. It's not the Bible. To be assured of their salvation from the very day they take Him to be their Savior, and that this assurance is not founded upon any fancied discovery of their own worthiness or fitness, but wholly on the testimony of God. Can I ask a question? If God says He gives you eternal life if you believe in Him, is that enough? The Star Maker promises you, look, I died for you, here's the deal. I promise you eternal life. I will guarantee your eternal destiny if you believe in me. Is there any higher authority than Jesus Christ? Well, Lord, I don't know. I really have to wait a couple weeks and make sure I do it right and if I have enough commitment. We're never going to have enough commitment. We were talking down at the lake, Brother David, and you know, we were talking about, you know, when we were young, we thought it would get easier to walk with Christ as we get older because we'd be wiser and more Scripture. But the closer we get to Christ, the brighter the light is in our lives, and we see the cracks and the flaws even more. Salvation is based on faith alone and Christ alone, and we have to distinguish that with the very, very important issues of discipleship. Have you ever talked to people who, you know, later on after they've had a salvation experience, they're so confused. How'd you get saved? Well, you know, I committed my life to Christ. I raised my hand. I walked the aisle. What are they talking about? What have we told them? Let's use biblical words. Here's the deal. There are no degrees of fitness for heaven. You are either absolutely fit or not fit at all. You know what I mean? Here's what I mean. As we sit here in this chapel, many of us are at different lengths, different distances on our spiritual journey to maturity. Not to salvation. I'm assuming we're all saved. Maybe I'm wrong. I hope not. Here's the point. In God's eyes, we are as accepted right now in our sinful state as the people up in heaven are already. God sees us in Christ. You may be saying, oh, you know, I trusted Christ 3 years ago and I just haven't lived the life and I'm not sure. And does God still love me? Am I still in His family? Do you believe the Apostle Paul's in heaven? You are as accepted as he is, as Job was, as David the adulterer is. Why? Because our entrance into the kingdom is not based in one iota on how we live, what we do, what we promise, what we commit. Our salvation is dependent 100% on what He did. Now, if we're talking about reward and kingdom living, yes, then how we live kicks in. As I said last night, now that we're believers, we are in training time for reigning time. Salvation's a done deal. Our destiny is set. Our names are in the book of life, right? Spurgeon said, even glorified souls are not more accepted than you. I'll tell you what, if there is a person here tonight that has trusted Christ and doubts your salvation, just simply believe. I had people come, this is a long story, we can't get into it, but this is one of the issues that we really battle down in Ecuador. They got some bad doctrine. And people would come to us all the time and they'd say, you know, I trusted Christ, I put my faith in Him, but now I've fallen away, am I saved? You know what we would do? We would just open up the Bible and we'd have them read John 3:36 or John 3:18 or John 3. And we'd say, look, what does it say? He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. Have you understood that Christ died for your sin? Yes. Can you merit salvation by works? No. Have you put your faith in the offer that Jesus Christ guarantees you? Yes. Well, then what does the Bible say? Oh, yeah, I have eternal life. And they go on marrying the way. Isn't that simple? Why do we complicate the simple message of the cross? Let's pass it on to our children and our grandchildren, clear and free of conditions. Where did this come from? Oh, it started. Let me see, how am I doing here? Well, you know what? I could just give half of this tonight and half of it tomorrow, too. Where did this come from? We came out of the Jerusalem Council totally confused.